Grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we also pray together as we now open your word, that your word, like a two-edged sword, piercing through the very marrow, parsing out the deepest parts of who we are. And we pray that even there, the good news of your gospel would soothe and heal, that you would comfort, that you would correct, that you would teach, that you would rebuke. Lord, we come to you trusting that you are good and that you have a word for us. And so we come to you, Jesus, out of our sickness into your health, out of our wanting into your wealth, out of our shameful failures and losses. Jesus, we come to you, and we trust that you will speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to turn on the television on right now, there's a good chance that within a few minutes, breaking news would cover some kind of a scandal. There's always a scandal. One day the scandal is legal. Someone has concocted a Ponzi scheme and has absconded with the 401ks of unsuspecting retirees. Another day, a well-known political leader or a business executive is exposed for violating moral and ethical standards or living a double life. Then there's the coverage about the cover-ups, about the paper trails, the deleted emails, the missing laptops. There's usually a whistleblower in the mix, a gritty investigative journalist who's like a dog with a bone and they simply will not let go. Maybe in the scandal there's a smoking gun, security footage, leaked emails, or a viral YouTube video that exposes the scandal in front of the watching world. And then the closing chapter of the scandal usually involves a crucifixion of sorts, an excommunication, or a virtual lynching when the perp is ousted or indicted or imprisoned. And the news keeps covering the scandals. Are there more scandals today than there used to be? I don't know. I mean, who knows? I do know that there's more cameras around than ever to capture them all. And there's millions of eyeballs glued to a screen somewhere, anywhere, everywhere, watching and waiting for the dirt to be exposed. Why do we love watching scandals unfold? It's entertainment to us. I wonder if we're watching them because they make us feel better. Oh man, I'm so glad that's not me. Or maybe it's because they make us feel morally superior. Well, I would never do that. There's no way. Can you believe it? The gall, outrageous. Not me, not ever. Maybe we're watching them, maybe we're glued to them because of Schadenfreude, that secret pleasure that we feel when a high-status person, the celebrity, the politician, or the billionaire, is finally brought low. It levels the playing field, and now at least they know what it's like to drive a Camry instead of a Lamborghini. Maybe the voyeurism is a bit therapeutic. Dare we admit that it gives us a little hit of dopamine? While we're horrified, it pulls us in so we watch, as if we're rubbernecking at an accident on a highway. We can't not look. dare I say it, someone else's problems can sometimes soothe me because it's not my train wreck, it's theirs. And for a moment, it gives me a little bit of reprieve. The British songwriter Nick Lowe once said, "I love the sound of breaking glass, especially when I'm lonely." To keep you entertained tonight, I'm going to tell you the story of three scandals. And the first one starts here in the book of Hosea. It is the most explosive scandal of the 8th century. Here is the headlines of the scandal of Israel's idolatry. Here are the main headlines. At the highest levels of leadership, there is a culture of corruption. And the scandal reaches from the halls of government to the very altars of their temples. Internal sources indicate that political and religious leadership are profiting from the crisis. They're lining their pockets. Hosea 6 verse 9 compares the current religious establishment to a coordinated band of robbers. Reliable witnesses actually say that there are priests who are banding together to lie in wait for citizens, the very people who are tasked with spiritual safety have become predators. Then there's the financial wrongdoing. They've siphoned the silver from the treasury. They've diverted the gold. They're not building bridges or feeding the flock. They're laundering your tithe to build monuments of lust. They're taxing the people to grow a slush fund to bankroll their idols. It's also known that part of this scandal is that key officials have been colluding with foreign agents of other superpowers. Sometimes the people of God, the Israelites, are calling for help to Egypt. And the next day, they're secretly making a deal with the Assyrians. And by trying to please everyone, they have secured help from no one. It is the case of high-level treason as the nation's trust is traded for empty promises from foreign empires. The book of Hosea chronicles a geopolitical blunder. And this is the scandal. Israel is worshiping other gods. They have forgotten the Lord. They don't worship him. Instead, they worship fertility gods in the hope of more grain and more wine and more oil. They don't trust God. They don't obey God. And of course, by now, as with every scandal, there's a paper trail. Their scandal is now, I mean, we're reading it several thousand years later, their scandal is now part of the permanent public record. They can never forget what they did. We will always remember exactly who they were. This will always be their story, and it will be told to generations henceforth as a damning indictment. Now, this is the first scandal, the scandal of Israel's idolatry. We'll read the text in a moment, but I need to give a little bit of background. As you read the book of Hosea, we discover that there is another, even bigger scandal. God takes his prophet, a man named Hosea, and he gives him the strangest assignment in the world. In chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, God says to Hosea, "Go take for yourself an adulterous wife." Now, we're not quite sure if that's an accurate translation, but the prophet is to marry a woman, Gomer, who is, shall we say, not exactly marriage material. Some translations refer to her as a prostitute or a harlot. She has illicit relationship and unholy liaisons with all kinds of unsavory characters, and she keeps doing it. She sleeps around. She's been unfaithful and she will continue to be unfaithful. And even though the prophet knows this about her, God says, I want you to marry her. And I want you to remain committed to her. Marry her until death do you part. I want you to be faithful to her, even if she's not faithful to you. I want you to love her, even if she does not love you. I want you to honor and respect her, even if she does not respect you. Oh, and by the way, Hosea, she has a few outstanding debts, and I need you to go ahead and pay those. Hosea's life now, as you might guess, it is a living parable. This is why I chose to speak about Hosea tonight. Hosea's life is a living parable about a scandal, but his scandal is designed to tell you the story of an even deeper scandal. God calls Hosea to live out the story of Israel's infidelity in real time in his own home and in his own bed. Hosea's marriage to Gomer, the prostitute, is the living parable of the scandal of Israel's idolatry played out on a stage. As you might imagine, the assignment's going to cost Hosea. It's going to break his heart. This is the most unlikely union imaginable. We won't get into the details of this, but Hosea and Gomer have three children. Listen to the names of their three children. The names of their children are also living parables. The firstborn son, Jezreel, literally it means God scatters, or God sows. But Jezreel is also the name of the place that commemorates a bloodbath, a massacre in the Valley of Jezreel. Now, imagine getting a nephew's birth announcement. Oh, they had a boy. What did they name him? Well, the Killing Fields. Well, that's unusual. Can you imagine naming a child in your family Srebrenica? Or having a little daughter whose name is, My Lai. Now, that's not what you call a child, but the name means God will scatter you and you will be decimated. The second child is a daughter, and her name is Lo Ruhama. And it means not pitied, no mercy, not loved. The daughter's name is no one loves you, has never known the love of a father. That's literally what it means. So that every time her name is called, everyone is reminded that God has changed his mind. There is no more mercy. There is no more patience. God has reached the end of it all. No love for you. The name of the third child, the second son, might be, worst of all, Lo Ami. Not my people, not my kin. Imagine naming your child, not mine. It was a public indictment and obviously hinting, a stinging hint at Gomer's extracurricular activities. And this is the second scandal, the scandal of Hosea's marriage, and it's not in the street, but it's in the prophet's parsonage. Imagine Hosea's family portrait on the church's website. Pastor's wife is a well-known woman of the night, a son named Disaster and a daughter named Unloved, and the youngest baby boy labeled Not Mine. I want you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 3, because here we will see the third scandal. And we're going to read the text for this evening. Actually, what I will do is I want to turn to chapter 2, verse 21, and I will begin there. Hosea chapter 2, and listen to the third scandal. "And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me," that is Hosea, "go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." This is the word of the Lord. Now remember, Hosea's marriage to unfaithful Gomer is supposed to tell a story. It's a parable. It's a word picture. God wants this marriage to tell a story. And he wants this parable of their marriage to get people's attention. And so he says the second time now, "Go back, Hosea, and I want you to love her again. You know that she's been unfaithful, but Hosea buys her back. She already belongs to him, but now he has to pay for her a second time. He has to buy back what he already owns. He's paying a ransom for someone who should have never left." Look in the text here. He pays 15 shekels of silver and some barley. At the time, the MSRP on a healthy slave would be about 30 shekels. So Gomer isn't worth much anymore. A homer and a lethek of barley are worth maybe another 15 shekels. It's an insultingly low price. She's damaged goods. No one's going to buy her anymore. This is the bottom of the barrel. But then comes the scandal in verse 3. "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." This is a picture of God's scandalous grace. Just like Hosea will be with Gomer, God predicts that Israel will return and that he will live with his unfaithful spouse. Look also in verse 5. "Afterward, the children of Israel," this would have been unimaginable, "they shall return. They shall seek the Lord God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Unfaithful Israel will return and one day worship God's king, his Messiah. Look also in verse 23 of the scandal of grace. This is hard to capture in English because you could probably tell that this is a play on words on the names of the three children. "And I will Jezreel her for myself. I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. I will love the one who has never been loved. And I will say to the one who's not mine, you are mine." So he will sow Jezreel in the land. He won't just scatter Jezreel. He won't just decimate her. but he will sow her as a planting of the Lord. And in that one phrase, God changes the destiny of Israel. He will say to Lo Rumaha, you have received mercy. And he will say to Lo Ami, after all that you've done, you are still my people. See, here's the thing. Israel is the apple of God's eye. And even when Israel does not honor God or worship God, God loves Israel. And even when Israel does not love him back, God will not abandon Israel even after she has abandoned him. God will not divorce her even after she has left the house. God cannot and will not and would not end his covenant. He has every right to do so. He could annul the relationship and void the marriage, but he will not leave his people, because God wants to see, God wants the world to see in this living parable that he will never change, that he cannot ever change. If we are faithless, he must remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You see here in this beautiful text that God is willing to have his heart broken. God is willing to be patient. Now, this is suffering love. This is love beyond all deserving. This is the scandal of God's grace, a God who has no shame, a holy God who hates sin and yet decides to forgive sin. God still loves these sinners. God still loves these wicked people. God still loves the idolaters. God still loves the racists. God still loves the thieves. God still loves the tax evaders. God still loves them, and he loves them so much that he will not stop until he makes them righteous, until he can call them saints, to the point where he even sheds the blood of his own son. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we have been made alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Today is the beginning of Lent. It's 40 days, and I love what the Eastern Orthodox call Lent. They call it the bright sadness. The bright sadness captures the mood of Lent. Lent is sad not only because the days are still dark and there's still snow on the ground, but there's sadness because of my sin. Sadness because of my rebellion, my stubbornness, my unforgiveness. I'm sad because I don't hate my sin as much as I should. I'm sad because I'm not as genuinely sorry for my sin as I probably ought to be. I am sad because I realize that I am not as aware of the depth and the depravity of my sin in myself. Frankly, it's much easier to see in other people. It's much easier to see when you have a scandal than I can see with great clarity. But when I look at myself, not so much. Reading a passage like Hosea 3 reminds me of what Jacob Smith once said. And we are all 3 days away from being tabloid news. And most of us are on day two. We're all 3 days away from being tabloid news. And most of us are on day two. And that is why Lent is the bright sadness. Because the scandals are not just in the news. The scandals are in my heart and in yours. The scandal is in your life, the scandal of your sin and your waywardness and our unbelief and our distorted desires run through these pews. But if it wasn't for God's great intervention, where would we be? Then it would just be the sadness. But Lent is the bright sadness. And that is why Lent is like a school. It's a school of repentance. Class runs for 40 days, and as of tonight, you are all enrolled in its curriculum. You are now enrolled in a 40-day curriculum in the school of Lent. 40 days in the school of repentance. 40 days in a school learning not to sin, learning not to worry, learning not to be greedy. 40 days to learn how to repent of your selfishness and being curved in on yourself. 40 days to unlearn your prayerlessness and your covetousness. But Lent is not just sadness. It is a bright sadness because it is a 40-day journey to the Feast of Easter, the feast of all feasts, the feast of the redemption of the world. And it is bright because in spite of our sin, God still calls us his people. And he gives us the present power and the comfort of his Holy Spirit. Lent is bright because it is, if anything, a reminder of the scandal of God's grace. 40 days of scandalous grace. 40 days to learn to live out of resurrection power. 40 days to learn again how with wholehearted joy fueled by the Holy Spirit I can learn to delight in God and be obedient to his word. 40 days as an invitation to you and to me to sit. That's what I'm inviting you. 40 days to sit with the scandal of your sin. But more importantly, 40 days to sit with the scandal of God's grace. Let's pray.